Let's turn together this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and let's read there from verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. Amen. I doubt that there are many in Scotland in the 21st century who go in sincerely for the veneration of saints. I do trust that within the Free Church it's true of us that we've long ago left behind such vestiges of superstition, and we're glad for that. But at the same time, I also believe that you're quite glad for a day off work every now and again, and thus Friday was, in Scotland's historic tradition, termed St. Andrew's Day. He is said to be the patron saint of Scotland. We have an historic town in our nation named after him. Were you to walk through the streets of that town, you'd see a variety of historic things that are based upon the legend which has grown up around St. Andrew. And then if you go around our towns and cities, you'll find numerous churches named St. Andrew's Church. And if you look at the very flag of the nation, you have a saltire cross. And that saltire comes from the death of Andrew. He was crucified, and we'll come to that later. He was crucified upon an X-shaped cross. Well, the St. Andrew in question is the Andrew that is found here in our text. Not that he ever came to Scotland, nor that any of the legend that has grown up around him has patron saint has got anything to do with Scripture or with reality. But according to the word of God, he is one of the 12 disciples. I want to turn this evening with you to consider what Scripture teaches us about the life of the Apostle Andrew. You can call it, if you wish, the real St. Andrew. Three things that we want to consider concerning Andrew. The first is that he was the first follower. He was the first follower. You see, Andrew, he's not only popular in Scotland. If you were to go further east to Georgia, the Ukraine and Russia, you would find that they have a deep tradition surrounding St. Andrew. Indeed, the Eastern Orthodox churches call him Protokritos, which simply means first called. And you see that that's a scriptural fact. We have it here before us in our text this evening from verse 35 to 40 of John chapter 1. Peter is the first disciple in rank. And that's why when you look at the list of the disciples found, for instance, in Matthew 10, Luke chapter 6 and elsewhere, Peter comes first. Indeed, in Luke's gospel, we're told Peter the first. That is the first in rank. He has a position of leadership. He's often acting as spokesman on behalf of the other 12. But whereas Peter is first in rank, he's not first in order of time. Now that privilege lies with Andrew. He is first among the 12 to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we discover here in these verses? Well, the first thing that we can say is that he was a disciple of John. He was a disciple of John, and in that alone he's living up to his name, which means bravery, manly. Because to identify with this obscure wilderness preacher who all the religious leaders were against, was quite something at the beginning of the first century. Andrew has identified with John the Baptist. He has submitted to the baptism of repentance, and he has laid hold by faith of the messianic hope that John the Baptist has been preaching and teaching about. So he begins as a disciple of John. But as he is a disciple of John the Baptist introduces him to Jesus. Now look at verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, Andrew and John, are the two disciples. They're disciples of John the Baptist. Again, the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." John's teaching his followers. Jesus approaches. John points to Jesus of Nazareth, and he says to his followers, "Follow him. Behold the Lamb of God." Previous to this, in the preceding verses, he has preached it to a larger congregation. Indeed, this defines the whole of John the Baptist's ministry. He prepares the way before Christ, and when Christ manifests himself to the world, he says, "Let all eyes be focused upon him. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the embodiment of the Old Testament hope. Behold the fulfillment of the whole of the sacrificial and ceremonial system. Let me decrease, and let all who have followed me now follow him." It defines John the Baptist's ministry. In time we'll see, it defined Andrew's ministry. And for you as a Christian this evening, and for us as a church, and me as a preacher, it ought to define every one of our ministries in this world. We have a chief concern, and that is to say to this world, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was a disciple of John. John introduced him to Jesus. And he followed Jesus. Verse 37. And two of the disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now we speak about people following Jesus today, don't we? We find them in places like this. Up north in the Highlands, if they are following, we might find them appearing midweek at a prayer meeting. They're following Jesus. But here it was literal. They literally followed him. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus walked on. Andrew and John begin to follow him. And Jesus turns to them and says, "Why are you following me? What do you want?" They say, "Master, we want to know where you dwell." Jesus says, "Come and see." And he takes them into his house. And from 4 o'clock in the afternoon until late in the evening, Jesus spends time with them. And we can only imagine what happened. But I think it must have been something to do with question and answer. Him unfolding the Old Testament scriptures, proving that he was indeed the Messiah that John the Baptist had just introduced. But whatever happened, we're told in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Peter's brother. They left this house convinced. We're saying to you this evening that Andrew was the first follower of Christ. But I'll also say this. We thank God he wasn't the last follower of Christ. We'll see in a moment his brother came. John came. John's brother came. Philip came. Nathaniel, his brother, came. And multitudes through their ministry came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I said to you a moment ago that the ministry of the church was to do precisely what John the Baptist did, to cry, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And I said likewise that followers of Christ were found in places like this, true followers, followers like Andrew became, Peter, James, John, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another kind of follower as well, the inquisitive follower, the seeking follower. And I suppose that's what Andrew was as he walked with John behind the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus do? He turned and he said, "Why are you following me?" Well, I turn that question to you this evening. Jesus says to you as you sit in this pew this evening in this church, "Why are you following me? Why are you here? What do you want?" Some of you might be able to say, "Well, I'm a believer. I love the Lord Jesus." We thank God for that. And some of you children might say, "Well, I'm here because my mum and dad tell me I have to come here." Well, that's something different. Jesus says to you, now that you're here, what do you want? Do you want out? Or do you want Christ? And others of you have been here for years and you can't say, "I'm a follower of Jesus," but you've followed him this far and there's some reason why you're here. You've got some kind of question, don't you? Is it true? Can I be saved? What does Jesus say? He says, "Come and see. Bring all of your questions to the scriptures and honestly ask them of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will answer your questions and prove to you that he indeed is the one of whom all of the prophets spoke, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Wouldn't it be wonderful if you left this place this evening like Andrew, rejoicing? Andrew goes to his brother and he says this, "Peter, we found the Messiah." Jesus says to you, "Why are you here? Do you want me? Take me as I'm offered to you in the gospel." Andrew was the first follower. The second thing we can say about him, though, is that Andrew was Peter's brother. He was Peter's brother. We've already shown from this text that he was the first to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we read verse 40, I want you to pretend. I want you to pretend that you don't know anything about the Bible, that you don't know anything about the subsequent history of the Gospels, that you've certainly never heard of Simon Peter. Because if you picked up John's Gospel, totally ignorant of the Bible, you wouldn't have heard of Simon Peter. Now, in that context, let's read verse 40. "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Suppose we took this Gospel out into the street. And somebody, and sad to say, there would be many who fall into this category today. We give it to them. And they came to this verse and they said, "Wait a minute, Simon Peter, has he been introduced to us in the previous 40 verses? No, who's this Simon Peter?" Yet Andrew's introduced to us in Scripture as Simon Peter's brother. And he continues to be identified in Scripture as Simon Peter's brother. You might read in Luke chapter 6 and verse 14, or you can turn in John's Gospel chapter 6 and verse 8 to see how John records again this man's identity. "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him." Now that's strange, isn't it? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now Simon Peter is called Simon Peter. We can understand that because there are a host of other Simons. There's Simon Zelotes, a fellow disciple. There's Simon the Canaanite, whose house Jesus goes to. There's Simon Magus, who tries to purchase the Holy Spirit with money. And so I suppose Simon Peter identifies that Simon from all the others. But there's no other Andrew in the whole of the New Testament. Yet every time he's spoken of, he's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit inspires sacred scripture? Then when you see something like that, you say, why? Why is he always called Simon Peter's brother? I believe the Lord is teaching us something about Simon here. He's defined by his brother. He lives, I suppose we might say, under the shadow of his more well-known brother. I remember a number of years ago in our own General Assembly, the Reverend Alan Murray stood up and said something to this effect. He says, most people are known by their father, but I seem to be known by my son. I am Alan Murray, David Murray's father. The more well-known, I suppose, is the one who introduces, defines the lesser known. That was his point. That's the idea here in Scripture. So Simon, when he is converted after, or not converted, but coming to follow the Lord Jesus Christ here, after Andrew, he leads from the front. Andrew disappears into the background in Holy Scripture. And the wonderful thing is, he appears to be absolutely content with that. Now would you, honestly, we get the impression that Simon Peter might have been to the forefront the whole way through childhood. And Andrew's lived in the background all through his childhood. By this point, he might have just been fed up with Peter heading the front. And he might have been able to say, look, I found him first, Peter. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Why am I defined by my brother? It's always him. Peter this, Peter that, Peter the next thing. Can I not simply be my own man? I think there are a lot of us might react something like that if we were constantly living under the shadow and defined by someone else, but not Andrew. Among the disciples, there's a first group of four, and Peter's first of that group. In that group of four, there's also James and John. You read the scripture about them. They quite like leadership as well. Mum, why don't you go and ask Jesus, can we have the two chief seats in your kingdom? Peter's at the front. James and John are jostling for position, desiring, in a sense, preeminence. But we never read anything at all about that concerning this man, Andrew. He appears to be happy for others to take center stage while he quietly works on in the background. And I say to you this evening that there is something beautiful about that when we find it in the Christian church. Because people like Andrew are vital. We're not all leaders. We're not all preachers. We're not all elders or deacons. But we're all valuable. Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Even those members who seem to be the least important are vitally important. You or I might only ever be someone's friend, someone's brother, someone's mother, someone's father, someone's successor, someone's predecessor. And nobody, now or in the future, will take any more notice of you than that. But that's okay. Because you see, it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Christ. Remember the prophet Jeremiah speaks to a scribe Barak. Maybe he saw something in that man and he challenged him. He said, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Andrew in Scripture exemplifies that kind of spirit. You remember how the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Yet he made himself of what? Do you remember it? Of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in the fashion of man. Do you know one of the problems of the church today? The love of prominence. It might be easy for you to look down from or look up from the pew and say, "Well, that's something that ministers are going to struggle with." And they do. Because no minister really wants to labour all of his life with nobody taking much notice of him and seeing next to nothing by way of fruit in his ministry. That's something that's not appealing to the flesh. If you're told you're going to live and labour all of your life and you're reading great books about Spurgeon and Whitfield and Calvin and Luther, but your lot is to be obscure, unnoticed, and largely, by observance, fruitless in your life. I say to you, no minister really, according to the flesh, delights in that. There's that desire to be noticed. They've got to crucify that. But listen, it's not just a problem in the pulpit, is it? It's a problem in the pew. We're going to have an elder election or a deacon election or somebody is going to be made a Sunday school teacher. Lord, will it be me? It should be. And when it's not me, me's not too pleased. Me might leave. We don't need to look outside our own churches for that. That kind of thing happens in our own circles. We naturally love to have the preeminence. Andrew, listen, was Simon Peter's brother. That tells us he labored contently in the background, willing that Christ might increase and he might decrease. The third thing about Andrew is that he was a personal evangelist. He was a personal evangelist. We see here in John chapter 1 that he came to Christ. But we've come as far as verse 40. Then we come to verse 41 and we are told he first, that is the first thing he did upon his discovering the Messiah, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ." What did Andrew do, children? He brought his brother to Jesus. Now, don't imagine that his brother wasn't converted. That's not what's going on here. They were both disciples of John. They were believing Jews. They were waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. But they hadn't found the Messiah yet. They're still waiting. But Andrew has discovered it. And this is so good, too good, that he cannot contain it. And he makes a beeline for his dominant brother. And he doesn't say, "I know something you don't know, Peter." He says, "I know something, Peter, and it's wonderful. I found Jesus." Is it not a wonderful example of the enthusiasm that ought to grip the heart of a Christian when he discovers Jesus and more about Jesus in his own experience? Do you know what we do? We do church. We listen to sermons and we go home and, let's be honest, we forget about them. And we don't even talk to our husbands and our wife, let alone our children, about them. Well, here's two believers, and one discovers more about the Messiah than the other. And he runs and he says, I found the Messiah. Is that not the excitement that we ought to have, speaking one with another about the things of God? Maybe you're reading something. Maybe you've heard something. Maybe God has blessed your heart with something today under the preaching of the Word of God. Well, sit down this evening, turn to your wife and say, isn't it wonderful what we have in Christ? Isn't that point of truth that I didn't think about for years? Hasn't it come with freshness to me? Oh, how my heart was enlarged this evening. Enthusiasm. He runs to tell his brother. But there's another challenge here, isn't there? It implies an even greater urgency when our friends and our brothers are unbelievers. Andrew runs to tell his believing brother, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Do you have believing brothers or unbelieving brothers, unbelieving sisters, and unbelieving children, and unbelieving friends, and unbelieving work colleagues, who do not, like Peter, have hope, but are hopeless and lost? Oh, you say to me, I found Jesus. Jesus says to you, go tell others. Because when we come to Christ, he makes us personal evangelists. We see it in Andrew here. We see it in the life of that woman at the well of Samaria, don't we? They have a discussion about water. Jesus says, give me some of your water. Then he says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. What's the water you speak about? Ah, the water that I can give you. If you drink it, you'll never thirst. Give me this water. Let's deal with your sins first. By the end of that interview, she's running back into her hometown and she's saying, come, see a man who told me all things whatsoever I did. Then there's that man, legion, bound. Nobody can control him. Possessed with demons. Jesus casts the demons out of that man. He comes with Jesus and the disciples to the boat. And Jesus says, no, no, we go, you stay. Go tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. Then there's a man on the cross. And he's lived his life in sin. And a few hours perhaps before he dies, he finds the Messiah on the cross beside him. But have you ever noted what he does? He must have had to kind of try and stretch his head over with all of the agony that that would have caused. Because these men were sinking down, collapsing under the weight of their bodies. Every word would have been an agony for them to speak. But somehow, this man lifts himself up. And he calls to the thief on the other side and he says, listen, man, we are here justly. Do you not understand who this man is? He hasn't done anything worthy of death. He's telling his fellow thief of the conviction that he's coming under himself. And he's pointing his fellow thief to the Savior who was right at that point between them in the context of death. Jesus makes us personal evangelists. Do you really understand the gospel this evening? Do you really love Jesus Christ this evening? Are you really following Jesus Christ this evening? Then you will tell others about Christ. Do you know what we find about this man Andrew in Scripture? The only time he speaks or any detail is given about him, he's either bringing people are bringing something to Jesus. I'll give you an example. Turn, please, in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 21. We'll read from verse 20 to get the context. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was off Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now what does Philip do? Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Why does Philip come to Andrew? It's very plain, isn't it? Greek proselytes up at the feast, they say, "We want to see Jesus." But Philip doesn't take them to Jesus. Now, it is conjecture, but we do ask, why? Why does Philip not take them to Jesus? Maybe he's prejudiced against Greeks. Some of the disciples proved that they were. Maybe he didn't think that Jesus would receive these Greeks who wanted to see him. We've got precedence for that. Mothers brought children, infants, to Jesus, and the disciples were confused. They said, no, Jesus has no business speaking or dealing with infants. And of course, the Lord rebuked them and said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." Whatever it was, Philip does not take these men to Jesus, but he goes to Andrew. And it appears that Andrew knows what to do. Andrew understands that Jesus wants to meet all who want to meet him. And so he brings them to Jesus. You know, there's a wonderful lesson for you who are not Christians in this evening. I asked you earlier, why are you here? What is it you want? Your heart might say, "I want to meet Jesus. I'm seeking Jesus, but I don't know if Jesus will receive me." But Jesus says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Andrew seems to understand that. And so Philip comes, these men want to see Jesus. "Andrew, what are we going to do?" "Take them to Jesus." We invert that to you who say, "I want to know Jesus." And we say, "Come to Jesus." Then we say to those of you who are Christians, make sure you understand and know what you're to do in bringing sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that we can get bogged down, that we can miss the point of our mission to society? We're so weary with the sins that we have to contend with. The state of our culture. And we groan and we protest, and all these things are correct. I suppose one of the main things that we have to deal with is the question of origins. Why are we here? How did we get here? Is it creation? Is it evolution? And we throw so much of our time reasoning with men over this subject of creation and evolution. Listen, creation itself has never saved anybody. I don't want to say to you this evening that it's not important. It is. It is foundational. But if all we do is win arguments about creation and evolution, we've missed the point. We need to get men to the heart of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And if we haven't got them to Jesus Christ, we haven't succeeded in our mission to sinners. It's hard though, isn't it? It's easy to talk about these things. It's easy to get into a philosophical debate. And it's easy to come away patting yourself on the back thinking, "Well, I won that. You know, I think I've maybe convinced them of that." Experience ought to tell you that even though it be as clear as black and white, they will not believe it. We need to get men to Jesus Christ. Peter brought his brother to Jesus. Something else that we find here in Andrew is that he never appears preaching to a crowd. It always seems to be with individuals. He brings his brother. He brings these Greeks to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say to you this evening that that kind of witness is vital to the health of the church. I suppose we might call it links in the chain. It's very rare that we find people walking in off the street into our churches and listening to a sermon and being converted, joining the church and sitting there for year upon year. Very, very rare indeed. I think it's more common that the story of those who sit here this evening will be the story of links in the chain. Some friend, some family member, some work colleague over a period of time, some neighbour whose life you observed and who constantly witnessed to you was the means of bringing you to Christ. In my own experience, it was 15 years in a friend's house. As teenagers, nearly every day, Monday to Friday, I would have been in that house. His father was a Christian. He would pray when I was in the house. He would open the scriptures before I left in the evening. And I felt most awkward. I thought this was bizarre and weird, most uncomfortable. When I was 20 years of age, that man asked me that I want to go to church with him, right at the point where my soul was screaming out for answers to deep questions. I went to church and was converted through personal evangelism. People like you, just speaking to people they had contact with and who were in their house. Peter brought his brother to Jesus. This kind of witness, you will find, is far more effective than all of the programs of outreach we engage in. And we should engage in them. But we can give out tracts on the street. We can turn up at somebody's door. We can knock. We can give our 30-second introduction to the church and to Christ to them. What does experience teach you? We see very, very few come to church. Links in the chain. Working away in the background, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. But finally, when he brought his brother to Jesus, he brought great blessing to the church. Because you see, Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. The reason that we have him introduced, I said to you, is because he lives in the shadow of his more well-known brother. I also said to you that such people are vital in the church. Well, let's see why. Andrew doesn't preach on Pentecost. Andrew doesn't take the gospel to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. Andrew doesn't write an epistle to the New Testament church. Andrew doesn't even appear in the book of Acts beyond the opening list of the 12 disciples. Peter preaches on Pentecost. Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter writes a number of epistles to the church. But Peter could not have done any of that if Andrew did not bring his brother to Jesus. Do you see the potential of this kind of personal background, link in the chain kind of ministry? Don't underestimate what you can accomplish for the health and the glory of the church through this kind of work. Mothers, you have children, and sometimes you must think you're under pressure. And yet God has said to you, raise up those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if you do that, who knows what God might do with those children? Nobody will ever have heard about you. You might be like Andrew, but they might be like Peter, advancing the cause and kingdom of Christ. Similarly for ministers, they might live and labor for a generation seeing nothing in their ministry or next to nothing in the ministry. But someone who grows up in that church might see wonderful things accomplished for God. Do you know the name of the elder who preached from Isaiah chapter 45 verse 22 one day in a primitive Methodist church when C.H. Spurgeon couldn't get to his own church? Do you know his name? I'm sure somebody might know his name. I haven't a clue what you called him. The minister couldn't even get to church because of the weather. So the elder stands up, preaches from this text, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And he sees a young, miserable looking man in the back. And he says to him, "Young man, you look miserable. Give your life to Jesus Christ." And that man preached, it is reckoned, to 10 million people throughout his lifetime. Nobody has a clue about that elder. Have you ever heard of James and Janet Payton from Dumfries? Likely you haven't. But you may have heard of their son, John G. Payton, who took the gospel to the New Hebrides and was so impressed as a teenager by the piety of his father and the prayerfulness of his father that it never left him. It motivated him. And God took that young man in his hand and accomplished great things through him. I'm saying to you this evening that you do not know what God might accomplish through your limp words. Indirectly through your consistent Christian witness and testimony before men. You don't know who might be converted and used by God. And you don't know who you might be able to instruct. Maybe somebody that you see and they're a Christian and they're like wildfire. And you look at them and they say, well, they're not orthodox. What's our natural reaction? To take out the stick and beat them. You're not orthodox and we are. We're reformed and you're not. Do you remember Priscilla and Aquila? There's this young guy, wildfire, not precisely orthodox. They don't take the stick out and beat them. They say, "Apollos, come here. Have you ever heard of this?" And they instruct and teach him in a more excellent way. And that young man goes forward to great fruitfulness in the service of Christ. But somebody just sat him down and instructed, shared with him the understanding that he had of Scripture. Andrew continued to labour in this kind of way throughout his ministry. It does appear that Andrew seemed to understand the potential of such a witness and what God could do with very little. We see that from the final example I want to draw to your attention this evening, and that's in John chapter 6 and verse 8. We quoted it earlier. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him. Now, what does he say? He says, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" What's the context? Well, a great multitude have followed Jesus. They're in the wilderness. There's no shops. There's no food. How are we going to feed them? Jesus asked the disciples this question. You deal with it. How are we going to deal with this? 200 pennyworth of bread is not enough to feed these people. That's, children, about 200 days' salary. It's quite a lot of money that they had in the treasury. But they look at this great amount of money and they say, that's no use. That will never feed. Send them away and let them eat in the villages. And Andrew walks up to Jesus with a lunchbox. It's wonderful. No doubt there's unbelief in it, but there's faith in it. They're saying there's no chance. We'll never do it. Not with 200 penny worth. Can we do anything with this, Lord? 5 loaves and 2 fish. What does Jesus do? He takes that little and he multiplies it to feed the 5,000. Andrew in faith brought all that he had. I suppose we might say he did all that he could. And that's the way he served Christ. And that's how he continued to serve the Lord Jesus Christ until his death. Doing what he could to witness to men about their need of Jesus. In time, he would take the gospel north. That's why he's popular in Georgia and the Ukraine and in Russia. But after that, he went south again to Greece, where he witnessed to the wife of a Roman governor who was converted. And when that governor's wife would not recant, he crucified Andrew. But he didn't crucify him in an ordinary way. He tied him to an X-shaped cross so that his death would be prolonged. Do you know what Andrew did? He just took it as an opportunity. And history records that for 2 days while he was dying, he exhorted all who passed by him to turn to Jesus. The lesson from this man's life to us this evening is God calls us to faith in Christ. That's the first thing. If we have faith in Christ, he calls us to follow him. And as we follow him, he doesn't ask us to do what we can't. He asks us to do what we can. And some will be in the foreground and some will be in the background. But you do what you can, where God has placed you in life, to glorify Jesus Christ and advance his cause by witnessing to men of his wonderful salvation. That's the message of the real St. Andrew. And may the Lord bless it to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks to thee this evening for the triumph of grace in the life of men. We bless thee that we see Christ in them, and where we see that, we glory. We bless thee for all that this man was able to accomplish for the glory of Christ in his day and generation. And as that baton has through the generations now come to us, the task is the same. A different context, yes, in different cultures we recognize, but fundamentally the same, that we cry unto men, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Encourage and strengthen us this evening to see the potential of our words and our works before men. To see the potential of our children at home and in this congregation. To pray over them and beg God that thou wilt use them in their day and generation to greatly further the church and kingdom of Christ. To see men that we live and move with in work and in our wider family circle as men on the road to eternity, who not only must be saved themselves, but if they are saved, who knows what great blessing they might bring to the church and to the world. O Lord, may we catch this vision and may we have the privilege of seeing it to some extent fulfilled in our own lives to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.